Titus chapter 2. This morning, you should have gotten a little handout, one of these little things that many of which were perfectly cut. There are a few that you know, Dan Tarr, he's still learning how to use a paper slicer, but this is better than me. But anyway, you should have gotten one of these. If you did not get one of these, go ahead and put your hand in the air. We've got people in the back who can pass them out. Maybe check to see if there's an empty seat next to you. You could swipe one, but you should have gotten one of those instead of a PowerPoint. You'll see why. We decided to go ahead and just give you guys one of these this morning. Excellent. Well, and as you're turning to Titus 2, also, if you don't have a Bible this morning, go ahead and raise your hand as well. We got people in the back that if you need to borrow a Bible, just raise your hand in the air. If you don't have a pen, there's nothing I can do about that. But we are offering other things as well. So Bible, notes, raise your hand. We've got them for you. You can go ahead and use those things. Hey, listen, I understand right now that you guys are in the midst of a very, very busy time of life. You're a week away from a time change that you've been waiting for forever. You're like, yes, I need that one night that I get that extra hour of sleep. And remember, we fall forward next Sunday. So next Sunday, we all fall forward. That's the right way to do things. So that'll help yourself out. You know, some of these, does anyone even set their clocks anymore? Don't your phones just do it for you? That'd be good. So you fall forward and you spring back. Get that Wikipedia and you'll be good to go. Huh? What? Yeah, I'm kidding. Hey, listen, I know though this time of year you fall back. I know. I'm just kidding. I'm messing with you. But I know that this is a busy time of year. I know that some of you, you're now at about week 15 or so of school. It's that time of year where you're like waiting for Thanksgiving and barely trudging through what's going on in school. You're just trying to make it. It's getting colder. Like next Monday, it's going to be dark at 5:30 at night. And you're like, man, I feel like bed. I've only been home for an hour. So I just want to let you know, as a staff, we're mindful. We're praying for you guys. But I also want to know that this morning, even though that this is the however many Sundays in a row that you've been here, that what we have to talk about is important. It's not because of anything special that I'm talking about this morning. It's because every single Sunday we get together, we're hearing not from Josh, we're hearing from God's word. And today we want to hear from God's word. It's a unique thing. So I just want to encourage you, maybe you feel tired, maybe you stayed up late last night, maybe you got a few hours of sleep. But right now, I'm just going to pray again. I'm just going to pray that the Lord would focus our hearts and focus our minds as we dive into Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 9 and 10. So let me pray and we'll go ahead and get going. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to hear from your word. We thank you that you are the God of the universe and that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself in your word, Lord. We don't have to ask questions. We get clarity when we look at the scripture. God, I pray that you would work today. We pray that your spirit would be at work through me, through us as we're listening to the word. God, we want to hear the word and we want to be doers of it for the glory of your name. Pray that you would help us obey the word of the Lord today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do any of you, let's interact a little bit to start, do any of you have a favorite missionary? Whether present, present, like you got a favorite missionary today that you guys love, your family supports them, or past biographies that you've heard before, favorite missionary. Yeah, Daniel Rush. Eric Little, right? I'm not going to do a Scottish. Like, yeah, good. Eric Little, missionary to China after running the Olympics. Yeah. George Mueller, orphanage. Mueller is a good German name, so that works out there, okay? George Mueller, yeah. Your grandparents, where were they missionaries to? So they're still missionaries. That would make them your favorite then. That's good if they were. Okay, so Spain, where? Anyone else? Favorite missionaries? Yeah. JT, David Brainerd. There we go. That's good. Okay, anyone else? Yeah, right over here. Jim Elliott. Great. Great missionary story, right? Don't we, as believers, we love hearing stories about missionaries. What do you think? Why do we like hearing biographies of missionaries? Or why do we think when we hear those that we're encouraged by those stories? What do you think? Is it just because they're legit, they're awesome? What do we like about them? Good. That's really good. Someone else. Yeah, right there. Yeah, you raise your hand. I saw that hand. I see that hand. Okay, they have this level of commitment. They're like, I wanna emulate that. I wanna be like that person. Okay, what else do we like about it? Yeah, they're bold for the gospel. There's a sense of like, man, they just seem to love Jesus at a level that I wish I could be there. I need to get to that level. What else? Someone else? Yeah, Amanda. okay, trials don't seem to thwart them. They're going through difficult times of life and they don't stop. I love hearing missionary stories. Some of mine, I was just jotting some of mine down. I love the story of Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, just lived a difficult life and persevered. Same things we heard there. I love hearing the stories of John Patton. He's one of my favorite guys, Scottish guy. I talked about him at camp. Went to the New Hebrides, where the islands were full of cannibals. He said, I'm going to go there because these people need the gospel. And even today, we had our church, we support awesome missionaries. I mean, we had Rodney, who came in last March, who's doing work in Asia. That's awesome. If you guys remember, we had Massimo come in, talk about the work that he's doing in Italy. It's really encouraging. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think you could ever be a missionary? Do you think that you could ever say, that's it, I'm packing up, I'm going home, or I'm not going home, I'm leaving my home, and I'm going to be a missionary? What do you think? And I'm not going to have you answer that, but just in your own mind, answer this question. What would it take for you to become a missionary? What would it take for you in order to make that step? To say, I want to do that. Maybe in your mind, you're thinking, well, I need more training. Or I would need to feel a calling from God. Or I would need to feel a burden for the loss. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, I need to know the language. You know, if I was going to be a missionary, I might need to learn some languages before I do that. Or maybe even just some support. You know, if someone threw me some cash money, then I'm like, all right, wherever you want me, Lord, I'll go. But do you think you ever could be a missionary? I ask that question not only because I'd love to stir that up and we'll have some opportunities for that down the line, but I ask you that question because if you're a Christian, you are a missionary. And I know you've heard that before, but if you're a believer, the Bible says that you actually are currently, right now, not one day, but right now, living as a missionary. Matthew 28, verse 18, I gave that to you on the top of your outline, says this. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples. And yet we know that he's speaking to more than his disciples because at the end he says, even to the end of the age, right? So this is more than just his disciples he's talking to. He's talking to all believers. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. You can underline that on your outline if you want. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Jesus' plan for his followers is that they'd be disciple makers. They would be in the process of bringing others to follow Christ, to making, in the same way that they've made their life all about Christ, we want to reach out to others, call them to surrender all of who they are to Christ as well. Lately, we've in Titus been looking at the church and how the church functions together. And a good question to ask would be, what is the mission of the church? And if you want to write this down, you can. If you were to summarize the mission of the church in one sentence, what is our goal? It's this. Our goal is to make disciples of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. I'm going to say that again so you get that down because it's important that we know our goal. We want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We can only do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the aim of all of this is for the glory of God the Father, not for our own glory, but for God's glory, not in our own strength and the strength of the Spirit, not disciples of Josh or 180 or John MacArthur or Grace Church, but disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do. We're here to reach the lost. That's why 1 Peter 2:12, gentlemen, I'll see you later. I know you're leaving. Can you guys come back when you get back in? Thank you. 1 Peter 2:12. If you guys remember back when we were looking at Peter, 1 Peter 2:12 on Wednesday night says that's the reason why we're on this planet, that we're on this planet so that the lost would see our good deeds and that they would worship our God, that they would then go and glorify him. That's what you're doing. So Christian, you're a part of this ministry. You're a part of this mission. High school student, if you claim Christ, you're a missionary. Your goal then is to make disciples. Now, imagine this situation, right? Because maybe you're going, I've heard the missionary talk before. These are missionaries. I'm a missionary. But I want you to imagine the situation. Okay, let's say here at Grace Church, we decided to check in on one of our missionaries. And we just said, hey, how are things going? And you go, and they say, well, in the last year, there hasn't been any conversions. And you go, okay, that's fine. There's, conversions aren't always a measure of success. So what kind of ministry training are you doing? Well, I'm not really training any local people either for the sake of ministry. Okay, that's fine. What kind of preaching's going on? Well, I'm not really preaching either. You know, I mean, I could. I know the language, but I'm fine. Okay. Well, are you trying to study the people at all? Yeah, you know, not really. You know, maybe this person's like a missionary to Hawaii or something like that. I don't know. They're just living up. And you ask them and you find out that over the last couple of years, they're just not doing anything. They're just kind of existing, not really reaching out. Let me ask you, let's talk here. What would be our response if we found out that one of our ministries or missionaries that we were supporting wasn't doing anything? They were just kind of there. What do you think? How would we respond? Talk to me now, people. I know you got thoughts in your mind. Somebody, yeah. What was that? Yeah, you wouldn't support them anymore, right? You'd pull the funding probably. You wouldn't go, okay, well, I'm not paying for you to live wherever you're living in just some vacation all your life. We're giving money for the sake of ministry. So we would say that, and I think everyone would agree, hey, we're going to pull the money. Well, let's ask the question this way. If you were a missionary where you are right now, which the Bible says that you are, but if you were a funded missionary, if we were to look at your life, let's say on your campus, on your club, or whatever interaction you have with the lost, would we pull the funding? Like if we were to look at your life as a missionary, at some point right now in your life, would we look at it and go, man, do we want to keep supporting this guy? Do we want to keep supporting this girl where she's at? Or are we just going, man, she's not really doing anything, just wasting her money. It's the mindset I have. This isn't a guilt trip. This is a reminder that we need to be about rescuing the lost. People are going to spend eternity in hell. And yet we know, as we just heard in the first hour, about this Messiah that's been proclaimed, that's been foretold since the Old Testament, that all can be forgiven in him. We need to be sharing the gospel. And I know some of you are doing an awesome job of this, trying to get your unsaved friends here, praying for them. But some of you could use some encouragement and need a gentle reminder today that that is what we're about. That is why we exist. And so this morning, let's look now at Titus chapter 2. And you're saying, Josh, what does Titus 2 have to do with missionaries? Well, as you know, Titus 2 is the conversation about the church and how we all function. This is the transformed community. This is the group of believers, how they live. They've been changed by the grace of God. And they live differently, not for the sake of being self-righteous, but for the sake of reaching the lost. And we spent the last 6 weeks, here's what a man is supposed to be in Titus 2, and here's what a woman's supposed to be in Titus 2. You realize we didn't do those just for the sake of, you know, a checklist so you could say, oh, good, I'm righteous enough. The goal is, how do I need to live in such a way that I reflect the gospel, that I reflect the good news, the work that's been done in my heart, so that the lost around me are called to Christ? And today, Paul, talking to Titus, he has a final category, a final group of people that he wants to talk to and say, if you want to make your life about reaching the lost, you need to live differently. Here's the group that he wants to talk to. Let's take a look now at Titus chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, it says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul's already talked to older men, older women, younger women, and younger men, and now he wants to talk to bond slaves, or if you have your ESV, it says bond servants. The Greek word there is doulos. It's a Greek word that means fellowship group at Grace Community Church. I'm just kidding. No, it's a Greek word that means slaves. And today, Paul wants to talk to us about the slaves within the group. Now, before we dive into what he says to them, let's deal with the issue. Let's talk about the fact that the Bible here is talking to slaves, and that makes us feel kind of messy, right? We don't like the fact that the Bible talks about slaves in our modern culture, but I think it's helpful for us, and it's helpful for you to understand what the Bible has to say about slaves, what the Bible has to say about slavery. Because what you'll get is you'll get people that just make up excuses for why they don't believe in the Bible. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about silencing foolish ignorances, right? There's foolish ignorances in our culture. And one of the ways that our world is foolishly ignorant is they'll say, oh, The Bible talks about slaves. Well, then I don't believe that. And they don't like to think at all. All right. I think we'd agree. Our society doesn't like to think. We just want to be entertained. YouTube is the perfect example of how our society doesn't like to think. We just like to be entertained. But anyway, Apple Pen, Pineapple Pen. You get the idea. We talked about that. But the Bible talks about slavery. So let me just help you with this a little bit here to figure out what's going on. The word is better translated slaves. Now, you got to understand that when the Bible talks about slaves, it never talks about it approving it or condemning it. Okay, so it takes a sort of neutral stance, although I'll show you it definitely leans one way. But you got to know that during this time, slavery was part of the economy. It made up a large part of the workforce. This is different. I'm going to show you this is different than slavery in the United States. Slavery in the United States was a horrible, horrible thing where we viewed people that were created in the image of God as less than human. It was sinful. It was wrong. It was undone for good reason. But here in Roman culture and in Hebrew culture, where we see slavery in the Old Testament, it's a different kind of slavery. Some people were born into slavery. Others were prisoners of war that were made slaves. But a lot of these people, if they were slaves in this culture, is because they sold themselves into slavery. They placed themselves into slavery. Remember, their economy was different. Okay, there wasn't free marketing and small businesses. Okay, if your family was having a hard time during that day, you couldn't just go, well, honey, I'm going to pick up a night shift at the McDonald's down the street or something like that. Plus, if they were kosher, the McDouble's not selling very well anyway. So you couldn't meat and cheese. Okay, I lost on this generation. Anyway, there wasn't these extra jobs you could pick up. You couldn't, go on Shark Tank and, sell a pitch. Like, I got this great idea for these new outfits during Passover season. They're selling like hotcakes online, 10%, $30,000 equity. Let's do it. No, that's not how it worked. How slavery worked in this time is it was a sort of indentured servant program. It was a sense that if your family was struggling, that you could sell yourself into slavery and really you'd be provided for. You'd maybe work for an owner, you'd work for a master that has more land, that is able to provide food and shelter for your family, and you'd work for them for a period of time. And so slaves, like indentured servants, would place themselves into this for greater benefits. And ultimately, we'll see, they could be freed. Paul says as much. He'll tell them in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, if you can get free, get free. You should choose freedom if you can. And we'll also see that the Bible doesn't just give commands to slavery like to tell people to treat your slaves like less than human. I mean, you could write these verses down and look them up later, but Colossians 4:1 and Ephesians 6:9 are commands to masters. The Bible talks to masters saying, hey, you need to treat your slaves with dignity. Colossians 4:1 says, grant your slaves justice and fairness. Why? Because you, master, have a master yourself in heaven. Ephesians 6 says, stop threatening them because you have a master. But we even see in the Old Testament that slaves were to be treated as humans. As loved ones, they were supposed to be treated kindly. Exodus 21:2 says, if someone is sold into slavery, that's great, but only have them be a slave for you for 6 years. Free them in the seventh year, all right? Take care of them for 6 years and then free them once you've provided for them. It wasn't supposed to be a lifelong thing. In fact, Exodus 21 says that if a slave finds his master to be kind, instead of being free, he could say, let me just be your slave forever. And I'll just live with you and I'll serve you and I'll have land. A lot of these masters would give their slaves land. They would give their servants houses, their own field that they could grow crops and sell. And so we see it's just this very different picture that we get. There's even commands about corporal punishment that, hey, you can't be too severe with slaves. There's, hey, if they disobey, there's corporal punishment. But if they're obedient, then don't be harsh with them. By the way, you hear the corporal punishment thing and you're thinking, man, that's really harsh. Remember, if kids talk back to their parents in that day, what happened to them? They were stoned to death. So that's like a lighter, different day and age. I know some of you get your phone taken away and you're sad. Imagine what if, if it was back in those days. But anyway, and then even so, you can look this up. Leviticus 25 talks about something called the year of Jubilee. And we won't go look at it now, but there's this idea that even if you were into servanthood, even if you sold yourself into slavery, Every 50 years, the land was supposed to reset. Every 50 years, the land was supposed to reset. So if you sold off some of your land, if you sold off some of your property, everything's supposed to kind of go back to the way it was. And God's heart behind that is because God assigned Israel the land, and it wasn't theirs to give away. It was all his anyway. And so we see this picture, this different image of it's with dignity. It's sort of like a workforce. Now, here's the good news is the gospel, and even as we see the New Testament, the gospel, we see this shift away from slavery. I mean, even in Philemon, Paul is talking to Onesimus saying, hey, your runaway slave, Philemon, has become a believer and has been very useful to me. You should treat him as a free man. You should not treat him harshly. And we've already seen in the last few hundred years how believers like George Whitefield and William Wilberforce helped change the attitude in Britain and in the United States towards slavery, that you need to treat humans as created in the image of God. Now, all that aside, why did Paul write about slaves? Why did Paul, and this is now, we're going to get back to how this relates to us. Why did Paul write about slaves? You see, the Roman Empire had millions of slaves. Millions of slaves. It was like it was your job. It's how you were provided for. And some of these slaves had become Christians. Some of them had trusted in Christ, not just because their masters had, but had recognized their sin and placed their faith in Jesus. And one commentator even writes then that slaves had a reputation of following their master's religion. And so here's what Paul wants to do. Paul's saying, hey, all of you that just became believers, but you have unsaved masters, I want to talk to you about how you should live in such a way that you reflect the greatness of the gospel, that you stand out as a Christian, and so that people, particularly your unsaved masters, would see your work, would see your labor, and maybe be won to Christ. Remember, that's the mission we've already been talking about. The mission is to reach the lost. Paul is saying to these servants, hey, you're under the authority of these masters. Here's how you win them to Christ. Here's how you live in a way where the gospel looks glorious. Now, you might be saying, or you've been saying for the last few minutes, Josh, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm not a slave. I've never been a slave. I don't plan to be a slave. What is this going to have to do with us? Well, this is very important because I'm going to show you that Paul's instruction is not only an incredible witnessing opportunity for them, but it is for you as well. It is for you as well because while you might not be a slave, you do have authorities in your life. And you do have authorities that you need to submit to. In fact, this morning, as we look at this, I want to compare the slaves and what Paul has to say to them with work, with having a J-O-B, a job. With how you work and how these slaves live, there's correlation between them. And again, as I said, it's very similar to how you've had a job, being a slave. Well, how do you do in your job? Have you ever thought about that? How is a Christian supposed to live in light of their job? How is a Christian supposed to work? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Now, let's ask some people, who in here has a job? Who in here's got a job? Okay, there's some people with jobs. With those of you that got a job, how many of you work in food business, food service? Okay, yeah, where do you work, dude? Let's talk about this. Pizza Rev, dude, you and I should hang sometime. I like this. You guys got that barbecue sauce that Piology doesn't have? We could talk about this. Okay. What else? Food people. Talk to me, food people. This is going to look... Yeah, Need Noggle. That's what it's all about. That's good. They're a Christian company, or at least a Christian cup company. Anyway, what else? Jenny. Oh, yeah. You guys are all making me hungry. This is so sad. Okay. Let's move out of food. The Habit, for those of you that were... Yeah. Okay. Let's see. We're like entertainment stuff, like movie theaters or fun stuff. Who's working for... For those of you that have a job, who works in those kind of things? Everyone works in food? Not food. Who does not work in food? Non-food people. Yeah, Kathleen. Someone pays you to ride your horses. That's a job right there. There's a lot of jokes running through my mind, but I won't say any of them. So, yeah. You work at the Hollywood Bowl. That's nice. Is that anything similar to Bill's bowling alley or anything like that? No, I'm just kidding. That's good. Okay, one other. Anything else? Yeah, Melanie. You're a swim instructor. That's good. For how old? Do you work with 14 months old? We're trying to get Jude in early. You can. Okay, that's good. Okay, so we got jobs. That's good. This passage today, if you have a job, this will speak to your life situation right now. How many of you want a job one day? Anyone want a job? That's good. Some of you don't want a job. You said, let the government take care of me. Read Ecclesiastes. That's not a good idea. But anyway, I remember my first job. My very first job I ever worked, well, actually, my very first job I ever worked, me and my buddy start our own flyer company. My mom was a realtor, and we were going to do, you guys ever get those door hangers on your door? You get like 40 of them during 4th of July with a bunch of flags in your yard. But anyway, we're like, oh, we're going to start a company called Eagle Door Hanging. And we thought that would be a great idea until my buddy put a flyer on a no soliciting sign, and our business promptly folded. So that was the end of that. I also remember working at Chick-fil-A, and I was like, sweet, I get to interact with people. I'm going to meet with people. Day one, I show up. I'm like, what can I do? They're like, have you ever worn a cow costume? So anyway, that was my... Clearly, I've got a face for radio or something like that. So anyway, okay, now you might be saying, Josh, this isn't going to apply to me because I don't have a job. I don't have a job. Well, you will have a job one day. But even if you don't have a job, this passage is for you. Because you are in situations in life where you have authority, you have authorities that are over you, and you need to submit to them. If you're a student in school, a lot of the principles that apply to your work also will apply to your school. In fact, I would say that if you've ever tried to figure out why did they ask for your high school diploma when you get a job, or why do they want to know your GPA, it's because what kind of student you are is what kind of employee you are. Both bosses and teachers are authorities that God has placed over you. In fact, if you're in a sport or you're in a club like drama or choir or anything like that, how you respond to your authorities there also correlates with this same kind of command. God's put those authorities in your life. How you live will either reflect the glory of Christ or take away from your witnessing opportunity. And so as we talk about these, how you do as a student, a teammate, cast member, singer, employee, whatever, it will influence how others and how your boss will see your Christian testimony. See, these are great opportunities to share the gospel. I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful to be a high school pastor. There are things that I miss about working out in the world. I miss the opportunities to interact with the lost. In fact, I remember graduating even just as a student my senior year and thinking of the missed opportunities I had for the gospel, either because I didn't share or if I did share, I wouldn't have done anything because my testimony was rough with certain people. These are amazing things, student. You are a missionary. And the workplace, the classroom, the playing field, practice court is a massive opportunity. And yet, there is a warning that if we're not living out what Paul's going to give us here, and I promise we will not get to these, but there is a sense that if we are trying to share the gospel, gentlemen over there, hockey players and such, if we're trying to share the gospel, but we're not living it out, it'll actually be counterproductive. No, I'm talking because you're distracting people. That's why I called you out. So there's a sense that if we're living it out and saying we're a Christian, but living differently, MacArthur actually says this in his commentary, it will be useless and counterproductive if one's character is questionable. So keep that in mind as you're trying to reach the lost that are involved in your life. What does Paul want to say to us? He's going to give us three principles. They're on your notes. Let's take a look at them now. Three principles here for Titus 2, 8 through 9. Number one is this. Christian workers are called to submission. Christian workers are called to submission. The first thing there, he says, to urge the bondslaves, to preach to the bondslaves, to be subject to their own masters. To be subject to their own masters. Now, we've talked about this word submission before. We talked about it a little bit last week about wives be subject to husband. It's the word that means to rank yourself under, to place yourself under the authority of someone, to put yourself beneath them. In other words, to fall in line. It's a word that would have been used in the military, right? If a soldier of lower rank comes up to a soldier of higher rank, they would submit. They'd put themselves under their authority. This word is often used actually to mean obey. It's similar. It means to obey, to listen to them. It's common in the New Testament. In fact, if you take a look on the backside of your sheet, I gave you all the New Testament verses that talk about bondslaves. And we'll see this pattern, right? Ephesians 6, 5, what's it say? Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Colossians 3, 22, slaves in all things, obey. 1 Peter 2, 18, be submissive. I think there's a pattern here that the New Testament is trying to communicate to us, that employees, that workers, here bond slaves, should submit, that they need to be known for obeying their masters. And if you are going to have a job as a believer, you should be known for obedience. You should be known for listening to what your manager, what your boss, what your shift leader tells you. It says, to whom? To whom? It says, be obedient to their masters, whoever their masters may be. All right, this would apply then for bosses, for coaches, for teachers, for even shift leads that your bosses have put in place. You know, even if that kid that's 2 years younger than you, but he can work more often, is the shift lead, hey, you need to actually listen to them, even if you think you should have gotten that raise or that promotion over them. Believers are known for obedience, and especially for obedience to their masters. Now, you might be saying, Josh, that's great, but you don't get this. My boss hates me. My boss hates me. My coach is crazy, and my teacher has been against me from day one. All right? You guys know that. You're like, hey, this teacher, they just don't like me. Maybe it's me showing up 10 minutes late. Maybe it's that I don't ever do my homework, whatever's on their mind. They just don't like me for some reason. That's not actually an excuse to not obey. You know, 1 Peter 2 talks about this. It actually says there, and that's one of the verses on the back. It says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. If you want to be a believer that stands out, it's obeying, listening to a manager, even if they're unrighteous, even if they're not a good person. Right? Even if morally you've seen, I might know more than them, that you still submit and obey to them. In fact, especially if that's the case, that's more of an opportunity to share the gospel. Remember, we have a Savior that endured wickedness at the hands of evil men in order to save us. But I think it's also important for us to recognize that we shouldn't only obey unrighteous bosses, we should even more so obey righteous bosses. Look at 1 Timothy 6. This is really interesting. It says, verse 2, that's one of the ones on the back, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. You know, it's funny, even with believers, sometimes it's, hey, we don't obey those that are unrighteous. But sometimes we'll get bosses that are believers. And we think, well, they're just super gracious. They're kind. I could be a little late, or I could kind of show half effort because they're a Christian like me. So it's all good. Or maybe you found out that your teacher is a Christian and you've developed a friendship with them. And because of that, you've stopped working as hard in class. They might not say anything. And the Lord's not going to, you know, condemn you forever for that. But know that that doesn't please the Lord. And it doesn't reflect godliness, that you can get away with it in the name of a Christian relationship. No, rather, we're supposed to be submissive, as it says in Titus 2, to our bosses in what? It says in all things. In everything, be submissive. Now, not in sinning, obviously. We know that. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says we must obey God rather than men, but in all things we're to be obedient. And so I'd ask you, student, what is your reputation at work, on the team? Are you someone that's known for listening to what your boss has to say? Are you known for obeying when your teacher asks you to keep it down? Are you known? How are you known? I mean, do you do the task in the way that your boss has asked you to? Do you finish the drill the way that your coach has wanted you to, touching all the lines, even when they aren't looking, but talking to someone else on the side? You know, are you aiding with classroom conduct? Or let me ask it like this. What would your authority say about your character? You know, would your teacher say, oh, so-and-so, man, they're just obedient? Or if they were to point out the most obedient, submissive, helpful person in the classroom, would it be the atheist or the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness? Right? Who's winning the greater character contest? Not for the sake of our own self, but to show off the glory of Christ. It's about winning the loss. And Christians should be known for this testimony. That's the what. You might be thinking, what should believers do? If you're an employee, what should I be known for? Is that I obey my master. But now you're thinking, okay, how? How does this actually look? How does this look? Well, point number two is this: Christian workers are known for character. They're known for character. And Paul gives a few characteristics of what these believers should be known for. What's the reputation they should have? The first he mentions that they should be well-pleasing. Do you see that there, verse 9? That they should be submissive to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing. Now, well-pleasing is a funny word. What does that mean? It means acceptable, right? It means something that is accepted. In Romans 12, it talks about this, that because of Christ, you present yourself as holy and acceptable. That is your spiritual service of worship. But it also means pleasing. It has the idea of someone's pleased by what you do. I'm grateful that I have a wife that doesn't just like to cook good food, but she likes to cook food because she knows it pleases me. All right. And I'm thankful. I mean, she made some Thai food the other night. That was awesome. But the idea is that you're pleasing, right? You know what it's like when you're trying to please somebody, trying to make them happy, right? You've got that big event this Friday and that your parents, you're kind of grounded. So you're trying to get off grounded so you can go out on Friday. You're like, okay, what could I do? Like, you're making your bed three times a day. You're making their bed. You're doing whatever you can to be pleasing. The idea is here is the same idea that you would be well pleasing to who? Well, to your, here it says masters, to your bosses. You see, this takes the employee away from the area of just fulfilling the duty and aiming for the delight of their master. You see, this is more than just doing the bare minimum. Okay, this is saying, hey, I'm not just going to do it because I need to get it done and I'll clock off when it's 8:00. This is saying, what would my boss like? You know, if they're paying me money, what would please them? You know, what could I do to go above and beyond? Not to showboat, not to kiss up, not to try to get on their good side or anything like that, but just because you want to represent Christ. You want to strengthen your testimony. You do things well. That means your area should be clean. You should be known as the employee that does stuff right. 1 Timothy 6 talks about us honoring, verse 1, that all those who are under the yoke as slaves are regard to their own masters as worthy of all honor. And we're actually supposed to honor our master, and so you do things with excellence. You do things as if Christ were watching. You do things well to esteem them, to value them. You see, this would go against just saying, oh, half effort, right? I'm just going to try to get it done to get my 5 hours in a day and then clock off. And this would, as a student, go beyond, I'm just going to halfway do my assignments and not really do them well, turn them incomplete, but I want to do them well to honor the one who is in authority over me. You might be saying, Josh, why do we do this? Why? Well, we don't do it for us. We do that because it honors the Lord. We do that not because it's the right thing to do or because I want to earn, brownie points, anything like that, because we're ultimately honoring Christ. You look at those verses later, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, but both of them say the way that you obey your master, you're doing it unto the Lord. It's ultimately for them. And so look, there will be days when you're going to have a job and you're going to work really, really hard when your manager's there. I had a boss when I worked at Chick-fil-A for some reason. I don't know, she was this really nice lady, but for some reason I got super nervous whenever she was around. So I'm working really, really hard. And when your boss is there, you're going to work really hard. But how are you going to work when your boss isn't there? How are you going to work when the boss says, all right, guys, have a good week. I'm going on vacation for a week. Are you going, sweet, don't need to take the trash out as much, get to take my breaks a little bit longer? Or are you going, no, I need to honor them even if they're not there, because ultimately I'm doing it unto the Lord. The Lord is my boss. And so though my boss wants me to flip double doubles or something like that, I'm doing it unto him ultimately. So make sure you understand that the Lord cares about your work. He cares about your homework, right? That 9 to 10 o'clock hour, that late night shift where things get super slow and you're like, oh, no one's coming in, we kind of relax. You're still working unto him. Still working unto him. What else does he say? Not only are we supposed to be well-pleasing, but it says not argumentative. Not argumentative. That's a word that means to talk against, to oppose. In Acts 13:45, it's to contradict. The word literally is anti-lego. Now, do you guys know what anti means? To be anti something, right? You're against, right? So there's a few things that I'm anti. It's true. I'm anti cats. I know that'll offend some of you, but I don't like cats. And it's not that I don't like cats. It's I can't eat a whole one. But anyway, cats are not, I don't like cats. I don't like whales. We've talked about this before. Whales are kind of scary. They're big. I don't get the idea of whale watching, little boat, largest mammal, crush. You know what I mean? It's like, it's not a good idea. Sure, there's some things that you're anti as well. If you're a UCLA fan, you're just anti football history. I mean, you're anti-success. I know. I know. Whoa, hey, that guy left. He got offended. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, yeah, right? So I'm just kidding. I'm mostly. Anyway, so, all right, there's some things that I anti, but this word means, it means anti-word. Anti-word. It's speech that would be against your boss. Speech against your authority. It'd be to speak against them. So one way of speaking against them could be arguing. To argue with your boss, right? Could you imagine that testimony? Hey, I'm a believer, but let's argue about how you're doing things. Okay. Another way is it's used as oppose, to speak against them even if they're not there. You know what? So often today, it's so common in our culture to speak against whoever is in authority, right? I've talked to you about this before, but in Australia, they call this tall poppy syndrome, right? And what this is the Aussies, they go out to the fields with their guns, because, you know, they're cool like that. And there's these fields of poppy flowers, and they'll shoot for the tall poppy, the one that's sticking up, right? If there's a bunch of flowers in a field, you say, hey, let's hit that one right over there. And, you know, you hit the one that's sticking up above all of them, right? Okay, well, what we like to do in our culture is anyone that's sticking up, we like to tear them down, criticize, critique them, talk about how bad things are doing. So this happens. I've been in workplaces where all people want to do is they just, let's criticize, let's talk about the boss. That's why I stopped going to the lunchroom every once in a while, because I'm just going, I can't go there because all people want to do is just critique how the boss is doing things. Or as athletes, let's just talk about how messed up this coach is or how dumb this teacher is. You see how that, it's not only that that's just sin, right? We could talk about that as a rule, but do you see that how that hurts the mission? Do you get that? Like if your fellow employees see, man, this guy's just like us. He rails on our boss too. Right? Or if your boss goes, oh, so-and-so, I'm so glad I give them Sunday mornings off. At least there they could talk bad about me. You get that? It hurts the mission of I'm trying to win these people to Christ. So you're not argumentative, also not pilfering. Pilfering is stealing. It means to set apart for yourself, to keep back. It's what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. They said they were giving this much money, but they kept some back for themselves. Literally, it's don't steal, don't embezzle from your boss. Now, that's clear. We don't have to go much more into that. But what are things now that you can steal? What are things now that you can't steal? Obviously, if you have a job, I have to tell you not to steal from your bosses. Don't steal money. Don't steal stuff. Don't steal a sample, even if it's just one thing that was cooked extra. You know, don't steal possessions. But let's talk about stealing time. Stealing time. One thing that we have to watch out for is that while we're on the clock, we're not stealing time. We're just kind of chilling because the boss isn't around. Or we're taking a little bit longer, you know, okay, maybe I'll clock back in from my break and then I'll start getting ready to go back to work. Or I'll show up a few minutes late, but on my time card, I'll say this. You see, if you get paid for an 8-hour shift, then we as Christians should say, I worked an 8-hour shift. I did what I was supposed to do. I earned, what I said that I should have earned. You see, as believers, we are going to work hard because we don't want to rob our bosses. We don't take advantage of them. You know, I remember one time just a fellow believer telling me, look, if you want to stand out for Christ on your campus, at your job, just remember at your job, there's always something to do. And you're that one that doesn't take any rest, that doesn't take any break. There's a trash that needs to be taken out. There's something that needs to be cleaned up. There's always something to do. And you're doing it not out of pride again because I want to represent Christ. I want to be godly in how I live. And this takes us to the last thing Paul says. Paul says, showing all good faith. But showing all good faith there in verse 10, what does that mean, showing all good faith? It's showing yourself to be faithful. Showing yourself to be trustworthy. To show is the word to prove, to demonstrate. You've proved that you're someone that can be trusted. Are you in your area, whether that's a job, on your team, in the classroom, are you someone that is trustworthy, that you've shown because of your character that the authority can actually trust you with the responsibility? You know, are you faithful to be there on time with whatever responsibilities you have? You know, I remember my wife and I were talking about this, that, you know, she did cross country in high school, I did basketball. I remember that, you know, coach used to tell us, hey, run some laps. And it used to be around the neighborhoods. It used to be like a 3-mile loop that we have to do. Are you the kid that does it? Or are you the kid that takes the shortcut and maybe only runs a mile, but still shows up sweaty anyway? And by the way, the coach always finds out, then who gets responsibilities? Are you seeing that your managers trust you with more and more responsibility? Or are you just someone that's going, I don't know about this person. I have to keep monitoring to them. I have to keep monitoring them. This is what the character that a believer should be known for. Now, you might be saying, Josh, why? Why does my work matter? Or now, even as a student, as an athlete, why do those little things that are preparing me for my job later matter? Well, I want to let you know they do matter. And your character does matter. I hope you don't come away from this going, whatever, just another list, because there's a great purpose behind it. Point number three, Christian workers are motivated by mission. Christian workers are motivated by mission. Take a look at verse 10. Verse 10, there's the word. It says, so that. This is Paul's purpose. Everything he said in verse 9 up through the halfway mark of verse 10, here's his purpose. So that. Why should bond slaves act this way? Why should you act this way as a student or on the job? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What does that mean? Well, that word adorn means to arrange, to put things in order. It's used for setting up a room with furniture. Right, which might not apply to all the guys in here, but you get the idea, to move stuff around, to put stuff in place. It's also used for beauty. 1 Peter 3, the women used to adorn themselves with this kind of character or this kind of jewelry. It's to make yourself beautiful. Revelation 21 actually uses it to talk about the bride, a bride adorned in beauty. The word is actually similar to cosmos. It's ladies where you get the word cosmetics. So there you go. That's a little fun L'Oreal kind of story today. But anyway, is L'Oreal a makeup? Anyway, I'll move on from there. That's something existing in the past. But anyway, it's the idea of presenting yourself beautiful, making yourself presentable. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying our behavior should adorn something, to make something beautiful. In fact, in all that we do, in every respect there at the end, is talking about adorning. So in all that we do, in every respect, our character should adorn, should make something beautiful. What is that something? It says the doctrine of God, our Savior. The doctrine of God, our Savior. Well, what does that phrase mean? I think we know what doctrine means. Doctrine has the idea of teaching, has the idea of truth, right? Not the superficial kind of thing, but it's real, systematic, it's concrete, it's in detailed truth about God. But notice here, he says, God, our Savior. What does this mean to adorn, to make beautiful the doctrine of God, our Savior? Well, first of all, some of you might be thinking, Josh, it says God, our Savior. I thought Jesus was our Savior. Right? Isn't Christ known as the Savior? Don't we sing songs to the Savior? We think Christ, and it's true. I mean, we know that's what this morning was all about. It was Christ as the Savior. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the son to be the Savior. John 20, verse 31, Pastor John referenced this morning, that whoever would believe in Jesus would be saved. And yet, Scripture also talks about God the Father as Savior. God the Father as Savior. Ephesians 1 says that he predestined you for the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, right at the beginning, you've been studying this on Wednesday nights, says that he chose us in Christ, that it's the Father that predestined us, that chose us. In fact, Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, it talks about that the cross only occurred according to the plan of God, that all of this occurred according to God's plan. Even John 3:16, well, why did Christ come a Savior? Because God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. I mean, it's amazing. So often we think of Christ as kind of the lovey-dovey person in the Trinity, and we think of the Father as the stern, but do you realize that the Father loves the lost? He loves the lost. You know what the Father's plan, what he's doing in Scripture, is he's reconciling sinners to himself. He's drawing sinners to himself. Those that are rebels, he's making them children of God. John 1:14, we read today that if you've believed in Christ, if you've received him and believed in his name, you haven't just been absolved of your sin. You've been made children of God, brought into the family of God the Father, based on his grace by trusting in his Son for forgiveness. This is the good news of God, our Savior. And yet when I say that stuff, we call that, what everything I just said, doctrine. We call it truth. But sometimes when we say truth, we think kind of stuffy. We think study guides and multiple choice, and these are just facts and I'm getting off the internet. Yet when I talk about the goodness and graciousness of God to have his Son die so that your sin could be forgiven, there's more than just facts to that, right? There's emotion that's stirred up in your heart because there is a beauty to doctrine. There is a beauty about it that as you hear about who God is, you want to worship him. You want to adore him. That as you go throughout your day not thinking of God, the things of God kind of become stale, and that you, when you're reminded again about the cross, your heart is affected. And it brings a sobriety, but a softness to the things of the Lord, that you love him and treasure him. The world doesn't think so. Turn, if you would, and we'll end in this verse. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The world does not see the beauty of Christ. They don't see the beauty of God. You could talk about the things of God all day, and they just don't care. And it's not because what they have is any better. Okay? It's not because, oh, if only God was more glorious than baseball, or boyfriends, or bank accounts, or any other B I can think of right now spontaneously, right? If only if God was better. It has nothing to do with that. Christ's salvation, the plan of God, is so magnificent and so beautiful, it sweeps everything else away. And yet the world doesn't believe. Why? 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says of the unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so they're blinded supernaturally, blinded in their own sin. And because of their sin, they're able to be blinded by Satan. They don't see the beauty of God. They don't see the glory of Christ. And so what needs to happen? Jump down to, well, let's just read verse 5. What needs to happen in order for that to occur? For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you realize that when God saved you, prior to salvation, you were that 2 Corinthians 4:4 person? You were blinded in your minds. And in the same way God said, "Let there be light" in salvation, he said, "Let there be light in your heart." And the veil was taken off, and you saw the glory of Christ. And you saw the depths of your sin, and you saw the lion and the lamb, Christ, who had authority, who descended and was offered up as our sacrifice. And you saw the forgiveness offered, and you saw that it was all in the plan of God, and you said, "Yes, I want that." That was God's work in your own heart. That was God's working for it to occur. And yet, how does that come? Because don't you want that for your unsaved friends? Don't you want that for your unsaved coworkers? Don't you want that for the people you interact with? How does it come? It comes primarily through the word of God being shared. But the testimony of that word is strengthened by people who actually live it out. Who actually live it out. You see, just living out the gospel without sharing it isn't going to bring anyone to Christ. But just sharing it and then not backing it up, especially at the workplace, that's not going to work either. You're going to be sending mixed messages. See, God uses us as his human instruments, though he primarily gets the glory. He uses us to reach the lost for this same cause. The same thing that happened to us might happen to them as well. And so that's why we should care. That's why you should make it your mission, your ambition, your driving purpose. Who cares if I get a 4.0 if I don't live godly and I'm not reaching anyone? Who cares about the promotion if everyone around me is going to eternal wrath? That's the priority. That's the number one thing that we're looking for, that we represent Christ in such a way that people would see us and be one to him. Listen, we have earthly masters and we honor them, but mostly because we have a heavenly master, and he is the one that we most seek to honor. And from him, he is the one that we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what your word has to say about all aspects of life. Thank you, God, that though we were lost, that you placed godly people in our life, not only to represent you, not only to demonstrate your character, but also to share the gospel with us. And that, God, through their work, you've saved us. Lord, we pray that you'd use our lives, our weak attempts, even our unfaithfulness, God, that you'd use us to reach others. We thank you so much for your son. We thank you that all our sin has been washed away, that our name is firmly written in the book of life and cannot be erased, that in your son there is now no condemnation. Pray, God, that would fuel us to a love for you and a love for the lost and a testimony that seeks to demonstrate the grace that you've shown us. So in Christ's name we pray, amen.